Wonders and Signs, like what that is. Like
yeah. Yeah, so verse 42, they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. What are the options there? Like, what does that mean? Does that mean that I'm preaching, right? I'm preaching the apostles' teaching now, and therefore, after the sermon, we should all come down the front and I'll lay my hands on you and it'll be healing, like, do people want to share what they think? I assume, actually, we're probably not all in agreement on this, right? Because we come, a lot of us, from different backgrounds. But does anyone want to share on this? You don't have to, but... No.
But you're
not an apostle. I'm not an apostle, so probably don't have the gift of healing by laying on hands. I mean, I'll tell you what I think it is. I think the gift of healing still is around, but it's healing through prayer because God's the one who heals. So I'm interested. Maybe there are people here who are able to pray for people and their prayers for people are more effective than others. I think that may be what happens in the New Testament. That said, God's the one who heals. So if he chooses not to heal, then so be it. And generally, even if God were to heal, we're all going to die one day. So it's not enough to be just completely optimistic about God's healing. Because if we do get healed, one day every single person dies. And so you've got to be realistic about the broken world we're in. That's at least one point. I think it just means here that the gospel was accompanied with evidence. And the evidence for them were signs and wonders. And I think today as the gospel goes out, it should go out with evidence. And I don't think it goes out with signs and wonders today, but it goes out with reasons to believe it. And I can't heal someone and that be the reason someone believes it. But I can show you, look, there was a man at a point in history called Jesus Christ who lived, died, rose again. At the center of history, there's an empty tomb. And historians have been for centuries trying to work out what happened? Because something happened. Christianity went from naught to the entire empire within 300 years. Something must have happened, and I think that's good. So I think for us it's kind of like the apologetic. But anyway, we can talk about that later. Any other comments?
Just to add to that, I think we can still have awe at, you know, at the truth, like you say, at the apologetics and the things that God does, it's miraculous.
Yeah, yeah. Anything else before we begin? Well, we're gonna have question time afterwards. Feel free to chip in at the end. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump into this. This passage is actually, if you've been around for a while, some of you have, this is one of the most important passages, which has framed what we do at church. So it's a really important passage, but let's pray. Heavenly Father, we realize that we built our life on a whole bunch of sand, and we don't want to do that again. We don't want to rely on and place our feeble hope in men or in other things. We realize you are the solid rock. Father, there's lots of stuff going on in many of our lives. Some of us are sick. Some of us are depressed. Some of us are jobless. Some of us have relationship issues. Some of us are stoked and happy to be a Christian, and others of us are just struggling to work out what it means to remain faithful in a city with so much temptation. And Father, there's sin in our lives, there's sin in all of our lives, and we bring that before you now for cleansing and for forgiveness. We don't want to pretend that our lives are perfect. They're far from perfect. And therefore, Father, remind us of the goodness of Jesus, that he came for us because he loved us, to cleanse us of sin, to remove the penalty of sin, to give us the Holy Spirit, which will help us deal with the power of sin in our life, and that he came to create a community of people who would preview what your perfect future will look like. And Father, we pray that tonight our community life would be strengthened so that we begin to look like, in some respects, what the future you've got planned. And so we pray this so that Jesus would be glorified and lifted up and we would be satisfied in him. Amen. Well, this little story, as I said, it's one of the most important passages for me personally as we think about church life. And for me, everything's kind of in this passage about how we think about church. But today we're not thinking about church. That was last week. We're thinking about witness. But the reason we've gone to this little passage is you can't think about witness, evangelism, or mission without thinking about the church. And I think many Christians actually make a mistake here. They start thinking about evangelism, that each one of us has a responsibility to witness to those around us, and we disconnect that from church. Or if we do include church in it, it's like, well, we need to bring people to church for them to listen to the pastor explain the gospel. And that's not the way it is. And I think this passage shows us how gospel, community, and mission come together. And so that's what we're going to be looking at. And so the topic's witness, and we're in a series called Gospel in Life, which is about how you do the gospel, how the gospel connects to life. How our Sunday afternoons connect to our Monday mornings, how our Christian community connects to the community around us. And so we're looking at witness, and what we're going to look at is and see is how does the gospel come to a city, and how does the gospel explode in the heart of a church, and what happens when that happens. And if you've got a Bible, cast your eye on Acts chapter 2, because we've only printed, though I realize there's heaps of space on page 5, we could have included more, but we've only included a little bit. But if you look at chapter 2, what we see here is Peter. It's Pentecost. Jesus has left earth. He's gone back to heaven, which is just, I should linger there, but I can't move on. I can't linger there. We've got to move on, right? I mean, what happened? You know, Acts chapter 1, it says that he was lifted up before them, but I mean, he didn't go into the clouds. Do you remember when the first astronaut, I think he was a Russian astronaut, went into space and he came back and he said, God wasn't there. And of course he's not there. He's in heaven and that's kind of space up there. And Jesus didn't rise and he isn't seated on the clouds, but I got no idea really what happened then. Just I don't know what happened. Anyway, but Jesus lifted up and he's taken to God's presence in heaven and he's seated on the throne ruling, and he says to his apostles, wait in Jerusalem. You're going to be my witnesses to the world, but wait in Jerusalem until you're given the power of the Holy Spirit. Spirit comes down, and they just, as soon as the Spirit comes down, they don't raise their hands and start singing. They actually start talking. They start praising the mighty works of Jesus. Maybe they did do that in song, but the point is the content of their words. They were praising the mighty works of Jesus, and that's what it means to be Spirit-filled. We do that in deeds, we do it in words, we do it through music, but to be Spirit-filled is to be filled with boldness to declare the praise of Jesus for what he's done for us. And so they just start talking, all of them. And they're talking, there are lots and lots of nations in Jerusalem at that time because it was Pentecost. So the nations come to Jerusalem. And the apostles find out that for some reason they're able to talk in languages that they didn't know. They start speaking in tongues. And people from all over the world, verse 9, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, people from all over the world start hearing the mighty works of Jesus explained in their language. And the Jews in Jerusalem, they're like, who are these crazy people? They must have gotten drunk on some heavy liquor because they're talking crazy language here. And Peter stands up, verse 14, and he says, guys, they're not drunk, but this is what had to happen. In the last days after the Messiah had come, the gospel would go to all the nations. And so they're in Jerusalem and they haven't had to go to the nations yet. The nations had come to them for Pentecost and they just start talking in the languages of all the nations. And what we see here is a reversal of Babel. Do you remember Tower of Babel? They make a name not for God but for themselves, and they try and climb up to God, and as a result God comes down and scatters them. Here we see the reverse happen. God's people come together and start making a name, not for themselves, but for Jesus. They don't climb up, but God comes down in blessing through the Holy Spirit. And rather than scattering them, actually union comes. You have all these people from different languages agreeing with one another. Wow, they start hearing about Jesus. And so Peter stands up and he starts explaining to them. And what he preaches is the message of Jesus. That's what our church is about. Welcome if you're new, but that's what our church is about. We teach, preach, we're all on about Jesus. And in particular, he explains life, death, resurrection, and exaltation as Lord and King of Jesus and the salvation that comes through him to those who repent of sin and trust in Jesus. If you want to know what a Christian is simply not someone who's better than anyone else, not someone who's gooder than anyone else, not someone who's more religious or enlightened than anyone else, but simply someone who's come to realize that they don't treat one another very well and they don't treat God very well, and so they've repented of that and they've trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of the fact that they've been like that. That's what a Christian is. And as a result, Peter, he gets up and he says, guys, you're sinners and you need to repent. And in particular, your sin is you killed God. Have a look at it. Verse 36, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. They killed God. And look at verse 37. When the people heard of this, they were cut to the heart. They're like, crap, we killed God? What are we going to do? That's what they say. Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replies, repent and be baptized. That's what a Christian is. God's offering you forgiveness right now for whatever you have done. And so if you've come here and this is the first you've heard about Jesus, this is the most important thing you'll hear about Jesus. Whatever you've done in your life, whoever you are, there's forgiveness. I mean, these guys got forgiveness for killing God, right? If they get forgiveness for that, whatever is going on in your life right now, God is coming to you. He is coming to you right now, even if you're a Christian and there's baggage in your life which you're ashamed of. He's coming to you right now and saying, Toby, there's forgiveness and cleansing for this. Come back to me right now. And so as a result, they're cut to the heart. Peter says, repent and be baptized and you'll be forgiven and you'll be received the promised Holy Spirit. Now, here's the point. Peter, he's not the most eloquent speaker in the history of the world. He was a fisherman. And yet, have a look at verse 40 and 41 before we hit the passage. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And here's the response, verse 41. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. 3,000! 3,000! And that is a historical fact which just continued for several decades until Christianity became the most powerful force in the most powerful empire in the world. Not by political force. Not by a sword. Not through political influence or economic influence, but by person to person, life by life, just ordinary people like all of us with ordinary abilities, ordinary words, taking such an incredible message to the world with courage and humility. And that is what, that's why Christianity grew so rapidly. Why was their witness so effective? You know, what could possibly account for this explosion? Peter was a good preacher, but he wasn't great, you know. He wasn't fantastic. What would possibly be the reason for such widespread conversion to Jesus that spread through like wildfire throughout the empire and has come to Australia today, 2,000 years later? You know, what is it? The answer is the Holy Spirit came with power. And he took the ordinary words of Peter. I mean, you read it. It's not the most inspiring sermon in the world. I mean, it's got a great ending. You killed God, right? But apart from that, it's not the most inspiring sermon you've ever heard. And yet, God used those words, the ordinary words of Peter about an extraordinary God, and the Holy Spirit pushed it down deep into the hearts and into the very souls of the people who heard him. You know, look around you right now. right? The least likely person to be in church on Sunday in Australia is what our church is made up of. You know, young, educated, 20 to 35 year olds are not meant to be in church this afternoon. I was looking at the statistics. 20 to 25s account for the smallest population of churchgoers in Australia. We are not meant to be in church this afternoon. Why the hell are you here? Why are we here? Is it because of the eloquence of the preaching? You know, I like to think that it is, but it isn't, right? It's not because of the eloquence of the preaching. What accounts for your attendance? Look at verse 47, and that is in your outline. This is what accounts. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. It was the Lord Jesus drenching people in the Holy Spirit as they heard the gospel explained, hopefully simply. That's my purpose each week, simply in a relevant way. As they saw the gospel proclaimed, heard the gospel proclaimed, and saw it demonstrated through the life of the church, people were brought to life. And that's the point. That's how come you're here. The Holy Spirit came to you at some point in your life when you heard the good news about Jesus, and it just changed your life. He changed your life, not a preacher. He changed your life, and the Holy Spirit fills the church so it's the place where the people of God come alive to God, repent of sin, and trust in Jesus. Wherever the Son of God is preached, there the Spirit of God moves in power, and the people of God are given personal and cultural life-changing power, right? And so that's 2 points I've got today, and they're going to be 2 points I've got, right? These are the things the Holy Spirit uses. And the first thing, I haven't written them in on your outline, but here they are. They spoke the life-changing message of Jesus, and they lived the life-changing message of Jesus. Very, very simple. This is what the Holy Spirit used. The Holy Spirit moves in when you have these two things present. You have people speaking the life-changing message of Jesus, and you have people living the life-changing message of Jesus. So firstly, they spoke the life-changing message of Jesus. And 2 points under this. Why did they speak, and why did they speak so boldly? Why did they speak, and why did they speak so boldly? Look at verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. They devoted themselves. Why did they devote themselves? Because they wanted that they'd experience their own life to be changed by the powerful message of Jesus, and they want others to have it. And they were very, very aware that if they distorted the life-changing message just somewhat, they'd lose the message completely. And so as a result, they wanted the truth which sets people free, and they knew where that truth was. That was with those men who had been witnesses to Jesus from the beginning of his ministry right up till the resurrection. And they just devoted themselves to listening to them. They kept asking, what did Jesus do next? Who was he? Who did he say he was? Why did he say he came? And they devoted himself, a high commitment to learning. This wasn't just a 10-minute devotion once a week, trying to find, you know, 10 steps to having a better marriage and 12 steps to having a better career. It wasn't that. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to being taught, and they wanted to know Jesus so that they could speak the life-changing message of Jesus to others. Now, here's the point. We don't get this. I think this is an area where our generation don't get, and I think it affects us in the church. If I were to ask you, why do you believe the Christian faith? And if you're a Christian, this question's for you. If I were to ask you, why do you believe the Christian faith? How will you respond? I think a lot of people respond, well, because it works. You know, it works. That's why I believe it. But, you know, the Christian faith is not true because it works. It works, and I'm incredibly thankful for that. But it works because it's true. It's not true because it works, right? If it's true because it works, that's just pragmatism. There are a bunch of philosophies and religions in life which may help you get on with your neighbour and may help you be a better person. But that doesn't make it true. It works because it's true. It's not true because it works. I think other people, you might answer, you know, why you're a Christian? Why do you believe? Well, because I experience it. Because I feel it. And, you know, that's not good. It's not true because you feel it. It's not all in my head. You know, I experience the Christian faith. And I do feel it is true. But it's not true because I feel it. That would be subjectivism, right? First one's pragmatism. This is subjectivism. It's not true just because I feel it. It's true irrespective of how I'm feeling at a time. For others, it's true for me. You know, it just works for me. It's true for me. And some Christians say the Christian faith, it's true for me. It's relatively true. In other words, it's relativism. And that isn't it either. No, it's absolutely true. It would be true even if no one in the world believed it. It would still be true, and the Christian faith, were it not true, it would be false, even if everyone in the world felt it, experienced it, found it, that it worked for them and for themselves. You know, it would still be true, even if people felt like it. It's true in a way which is independent of mind and experience of all of us. It's true because Peter gets up and he says, this doesn't depend on how you're feeling. It doesn't depend on how well it works for you in your life. It's true because it's about a guy who really lived, who was God, who atoned for your sins and promises you forgiveness and a perfect future with God in the future. It is historically verifiable. You can actually assess this. If the Christian faith were just advice, then you may believe in it because it works for you. But that's not the Christian faith. The Christian faith, you believe it because it's true, primarily. It works. And if you've come to our church, I'm always trying to show you how it works and why it's good. But the first point is, and we don't love this in our generation, because I'm going to get onto some objections to this in a second, but we ignore the truth angle of it. This is Peter gets up and he says it's true. Jesus was raised from the dead. There really is a God. C.S. Lewis, he said, if you look for truth, you may find comfort in the end. But if you look for comfort, you will not get either comfort or truth, but only the soft soap and wishful thinking, which end in despair. Right? And I think that's the point. And that's what our church needs to be on about. We believe because it's true. If it isn't true, we ought to walk out of here right now and go and do something better, right? Yeah, that's the point. Now, some objections to this. That's why they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, right? Because they truly believe that the truth set you free, and that the truth is that Jesus Christ is God's Messiah come to rescue and redeem us. And so they devote themselves to hearing about it. Now, four quick objections. Our culture hates the idea of something being absolutely true. And people say, well, here's first objection. Who do you think you are telling me what is true and false? You know, stop trying to preach at me. And I think that's what our culture thinks about when anyone claims to be, you know, have the truth. And, you know, and, I mean, interestingly, Alain de Botton, who was out here recently, who's been getting a quote every week in the sermons at the moment, he actually says this is one of the great things about the church. He says, in society, you have a bunch of people who don't really believe in anything, and the things they do believe, they just lecture. And he says the lecture is just the typical feature of a secular society, and it's all just about information transfer. And he says, what we need is transformation. Our lives need to be changed. And in his book, Religion for Atheists, he actually says, what we need, again, he actually hates Christianity, thinks it's a fairy tale, but he says, what we need is preaching. Preaching. You know, objection two, some others say, you know, an adherence to some objective truth, doesn't that rip community apart? Doesn't, you know, the adherence to some objective truth mean that you squash any diversity? And actually, as you read this story, you couldn't be further from the truth. Peter's preaching and he concludes, let all Israel be assured of this. God made this Jesus who you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And what happens is they get cut to the heart. They get cut to the heart. They repent of their sins and they form this community, verse 42 to 47, that absolutely loves one another. Rather than this objective truth, you know, destroying community life, it doesn't cut community life, it cuts their own hearts. I think, you know, it doesn't rip community apart, it rips their hearts apart. So that they repent of the stuff which they do, which is antisocial, and they form together this community. I mean, how do you explain this community? One of the ways you explain their love for one another is that they actually shared common beliefs. You know, one of the biggest reasons Christians aren't more effective in their witness is they cannot explain to people the life-changing message of Jesus. And yet, that's what they were doing in this context in the early church. They knew it. They devoted themselves to it. Okay, objection 3 and 4, these are going to go quicker. Someone says, no one can know anything for sure about religion. Have you heard that one? This is an objection. You know, don't be talking to me about, you know, this thing called objective truth, Toby. No one can really know for sure anything about religion. But the person who says that are demonstrating that they seem to know a hell of a lot about religion, and they know a hell of a lot that actually you can't know a hell of a lot about religion. And so actually what they're doing, if they're right, then they're wrong. But if they're wrong, they're still wrong as well, right? You know, it doesn't make sense. No one can know anything for sure about religion. If you knew that for sure, then you would be wrong, right? Okay, that's objection 3. Objection 4, you shouldn't try and convert anybody, right? Have you heard that? You know, the reason Christians are bold in witness is because actually we do think there truly was God who came to earth to die for your sins, and you need him. We believe that absolutely, and you need to get converted to Jesus because he is your God. Some people say you shouldn't try and convert people, but you see what they're trying to do. They're trying to convert you to their own philosophy of non-conversion. This just doesn't make sense. What are they expecting from you when they say, you shouldn't try and convert anybody, Toby, to your point of view? Well, they're trying to convert me to their point of view that there is actually nothing in life very important that you need to convert anyone to, except for the point that you shouldn't try and convert anyone to a particular point, right? I don't know whether I've just lost you on that point. But in other words, it just doesn't make sense. I'm going to move on because maybe I've lost you. The doctrine, the teaching of the apostles, it was eaten up by the church. They studied it, submitted to it, meditated to it, and they couldn't get enough, right? That's why they spoke, because it was absolutely true and they needed that. The world needed it. And so they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, why did they speak it so boldly? Right? I know vegetables are good for you, but I'm not going to get up boldly and tell Surry Hills that they should be eating vegetables, right? Why did they speak this true message boldly? Well, two quick things. First, they understood where the power lies. They understood where the power lies. They saw God adding to their number daily those being saved. They knew it wasn't them. They knew it wasn't them. And so they were confident to speak the life-changing message of Jesus to others. And this is why we don't. I think for many of us, we've never seen someone... For some of us, we've never seen someone converted. Or if we did, it was a long time ago. But these guys, they weren't pessimistic or cynical about the power of the gospel. They kept seeing. I mean, this is one of the remarkable things about our church. People keep coming along to our church. I'm doing a course called Christianity Explored with a guy at the moment, reading through Mark's gospel, and he's coming alive to it. You know, these guys, they weren't pessimistic because they understood that it wasn't their own ability that brought someone, that convinced someone that Jesus really was God. They knew that it depended on the Holy Spirit. You know, we started Vine Church a year and a half ago, unofficially, and about three quarters of a year ago officially. And when we started, no one lived in Surry Hills. And a lot of people said, what are you doing? You know, no one lives in Surry Hills. And then Nicole moved in, then we moved in. But, you know, our belief was, you know, it wasn't just our belief, we're pretty confident about this, that Jesus would fill our church with people who live local and who need to meet Jesus, and that's just what he's done. You know, some of you were them. And you know, is that what you believe about the world? If it is, that'll make you incredibly bold, just like then. You know, if you're a gold miner and you're out prospecting for gold or whatever they do, but you didn't know where any gold was, and so you just started digging anywhere, right? How would you go about your work? You'd go about it very unhappily, very despairingly and very you'd have no hope. Now, what if I told you that there was gold in the hills over there somewhere, right? Gold in the hills. I said, there is gold in that hills. Just start digging over there and you will find someone. Now, you know, what would happen if you actually believed that there was gold in the hills and there really was gold in the hills? You would go about your work incredibly differently. Now, it would take time. It would require a lot of energy and investment to find that gold in the hills, but you would have hope. And I think that's exactly the mission Jesus has called us to in the city. God has chosen many, many people in our great city. You should be optimistic every time you get a chance to talk about Jesus with someone. Because the Holy Spirit will be present every time you start talking about Jesus. And you don't know where God has his people. You know, there are many people in Surrey Hills right now just waiting for a Christian to rock up to them and to explain to them how they can have hope and freedom and forgiveness of sins in their life. They're just waiting for it. God has those, but there's gold in the hills. All right? There is gold in the hills, and that means we go out when we witness. We do so boldly. It's not this crushing burden with no hope at the end of the tunnel. God's got his people there, and he's just waiting for us to go to them and bring them home. You know, and then secondly, another reason they're so bold is because they believed it was good news. Look at verse 46. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and they ate with glad and sincere hearts, praising God. You know, in one sense, you could call witnessing just praising God. I said that earlier. We don't just praise God by singing. We do it every time we tell someone who Jesus is, why he came, and what difference he's made in our lives. Who Jesus is, why he came, what difference he's made in your life. This week, you don't know where to start in witnessing to Jesus. Those three simple things. Who was he? Tell people. He was God. He was the most kind man ever to live. And he was tough with religious bigots. And he headbutted them with the truth. He sat down at a well one time, and this lady who had no friends, who lived a dreadful life, came to the well and he offered her friendship. Tell people who he is. Why did he come? Well, he came just like this sinful woman at the well. She needed God's forgiveness. She'd lived a terrible life and she felt the crushing burden of shame and guilt, and Jesus comes to die for her sins and yours to bring forgiveness. Who is he? What did he come to do? And then share how he's made a difference in your life. I grew up stealing money from my dad. I was incredibly stingy. This is what I tell someone. Jesus came to me and God was incredibly generous in giving his only son to me with his own death and blood. And that actually, it took me a while, but today money isn't one of my besetting temptations. Other things are incredibly besetting on my life. But God has changed my life in that regard. Because anyway, who was he? What did he come to do? And how's he made a difference in your life? We can do that, right? That's pretty simple. You don't need to kind of come up with this crazy, witty... Just share. Who was he? What did he come to do? And what difference has he made in your life? And the point is, we love to praise what we delight in. C.S. Lewis said this, "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise doesn't merely express, but completes the enjoyment." It's the appointed consummation. And so that's why we find everyone praising the things they love in life. You know, Grant praises table tennis. He loves it, you know. Stegs is praising any sport, you know. Cameron's praising graphic designers through Twitter, whatever it is, right? I'm just thinking of these off the top of my head. But we praise whenever we find something new that we love, a band, a movie, some art, a person, a new restaurant, a new bike, whatever, we praise it. And it's not like we feel obliged to praise it in front of others. It's not like, okay, I really like this new bike and therefore I should tell someone about it, right? You know, oh, come on, Gilbert. No, that's not how it is. We just love to pray. You know, sit down with Ben And you ask him about running and blah, 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 right? You sit down with Nicole. She's not here either. I'm going to pick on her. Ask her about placemaking and blah, 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 right? You sit down with Murray, talk to him about music, blah, 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 blah. Josh, who loves jazz, blah, 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 you know? David, none of the people I wrote down are in here, but David, and you just start talking about anything about Russian or something like that, and blah, 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 you know? Ask Liz about celebrity chefs, right? And blah, 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 blah. And it's not like they feel obligated to praise what they love. They love praising what they love because the enjoyment of what they love doesn't reach its culmination until they get to verbalize it. Do you think, what would it look like if we loved Jesus more than television, more than jazz, more than Russia? What would it look like? Do you think we would talk about him more? John Piper said, you can't commend what you don't cherish. Is the reason you don't preach Jesus in all of your life, is the reason because you just don't cherish him? You know, I'm not going to guilt you in cherishing more. You can't guilt someone into cherishing someone. That doesn't work. But open your eyes. Devote yourself to the apostles' teaching so that you would see Jesus. And to the extent that you see Jesus, you can't help but talk about him. That's exactly why they went out boldly. Right? They went out boldly because they knew it wasn't them, it was God. They didn't have to coerce people into anything. God was changing people's hearts. He was adding to their number daily those being saved. And they did it gladly with sincere hearts because they loved him. It was good news. If you go out and you think Christianity is bad news about a grumpy God with arbitrary rules which we have broken, and if we don't repent, we're going to burn in hell forever. If that's your gospel, no wonder you're not sharing it with people. If you go out and you talk about a loving God who's standing on his front porch, waiting for wayward sons to come home, and when he sees them, he doesn't discipline them, he loves them with hugs and kisses. If you talk about a God who loves a broken world and broken people, and that his plan is to bring healing to a broken world, and that healing starts with forgiveness because we are part of the broken world, you know, and that he offers us to be part of his glorious future where righteousness and peace and justice and joy will reign. So if that's your gospel, you can't help but just talking about it. You won't do it with fear. How could you do it with fear? God's at work. And you'll do it gladly because you love him, right? They spoke the life-changing message of Jesus. And then secondly, and more quickly, they lived the life-changing message of Jesus. You know, imagine They lived the life-changing messages. Charles Spurgeon, he said, the sermons most needed today are sermons in shoes. And I don't just mean I've got shoes on today, and Murray, you should wear shoes while you're playing guitar. Are you today? Sorry to me. Right, you know what he's talking about. The sermons most needed are sermons in shoes. They're your shoes, right? Someone else once said there are five Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the Christian, and some people will never read the first four, and they're reading your life. The truth of the matter is our concepts of God can very often be distorted by the way people look at our lives. There was a well-known philosopher who died in 1900, and he was the son of a pastor. Some of you know this philosopher. He was the son of a pastor. His two grandfathers were in the ministry. And his name was Friedrich Nietzsche. And he was probably the most influential atheist of all time. And he popularized the phrase that God has died philosophically in the 19th century. And he said, God is dead. That was his famous point. But he also said this. He said, I might believe in a redeemer if his followers looked more redeemed. I might believe in a redeemer if his followers looked more redeemed. Mahatma Gandhi said, I like their Christ, but I don't like their Christians. You know, I'm haunted by that. Aren't you haunted by that? Because I do believe in redemption. It is a true historical thing Jesus accomplished for us, and yet so many people stumble over Christians' lives because we don't live the life-changing message that we speak. You know, a recent report, the social researcher Mark McCrindle, he worked out 88% of non-churchgoers identify Christians as hypocrites. 88% of your friends think you're a hypocrite. Okay, not us, right? It's people at other churches, right? You know, Christian hypocrisy and church sins, it affects people deeply. You know, and yet you look at these people, verse 44, the believers were together and they had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate it with glad and sincere and self-righteous hearts. No self-righteous hearts, just glad and sincere hearts. Praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number. No wonder he added to their number. Those, you know, the Roman Emperor Julian, he complained, nothing has contributed to the progress of the superstition of the Christians. He wasn't a Christian, right? Nothing has contributed to the progress of the superstition of the Christians as their charity to strangers. You know, the impious Galileans, he said, provide not only for their poor, but for ours as well. And he was complaining, because that's the way Christianity grew in the first century, because the Christians loved each other. And I have little doubt the single greatest obstacle to the impact of Jesus in our city is not intellectual objections, but it's just objections to your life and my life. You know, this is why some people, you know, they might think, you know, okay, you believe in a supernatural God. Why don't I see the supernatural God at work in your life to make you more humble, gracious? You know, and this is a stark reality. The way one's life is lived out will determine the impact on the world. And so we're meant to live a life that demands a gospel explanation. You know, they were so generous. How do you account for that? It demands a gospel explanation that they were looking to the need. They were looking to God to provide for their daily needs. You know, it's amazing. They were together, they had everything. Is this communism? I don't think it is. It's certainly not Western capitalism. What's mine is mine, right? That's how we live our lives pretty much in the West. What's mine is mine. In communism, you have, I'm not sure, but this is how I was thinking about it. What's yours is mine. Capitalism, the West, what's mine is mine. Communism, what's yours is mine, or there is no mine. It's all ours or it's all the state's, right? But the gospel Christianity, it's not that either. This in no way forbids private property to individuals. What this is God has given to me what is mine, but for the purpose of making it ours. And that's what these Christians see. The Christian community, they demonstrate that, you know, if whatever you have earned fairly or been given freely, it really does belong to you. But why has God given it to you? He's given it to you to share with others, to meet others' need, to enjoy it together. It's not what's mine is mine. It's not what yours is mine. It's what's mine God has given me to make it ours. And that's how the economy works in God's kingdom. That's how the economy works in God's kingdom. But notice it wasn't just economic sharing, but the sharing applied to all of life. It says they all who believed were together. And where did they meet? Everywhere. And when did they meet? Every single day. Every single day they met. You know, I'm not calling you that we should have church in here every single day. But I think there probably should be some level of sharing with other Christians every day of your life. Now, that might look like just coffee or lunch during a lunch break one day of the week. Another day, it might mean a phone call. How are you going, bro? What did you read in the Bible today? You know, but I think we live such compartmentalized, individualistic lives. Christians, we do that. And you look at this church and they met every day. I mean, it's not a law. You know, they weren't governed by law. They were governed by love for each other. And they needed each other. They were living in a hostile world and they realized that they were hungry for each other's relationship. And here's here's something you need to know here, is that the essence of sin is self-centeredness. Spoke about this last week. And because the essence of sin is self-centeredness, the result is a breakdown in community. And so when I lie to you, I have to start avoiding you because you're angry with me. The wages of sin is to be forsaken by one another. Sin destroys community. And on the cross, when Jesus died, what happened? He lost community. He lost community. He was abandoned by his friends, betrayed by one of his friends. The Romans murdered him, and God abandoned him when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He got the aloneness. Why did that happen? He got the aloneness that you and I deserve for our sins so that you and I would be included in God's community. So that you and I would never be forsaken. So that God's approval of you would stand forever. And so do you know what that means? You know, firstly, it means God accepts you back and pulls you into his community. But secondly, it means it'll change your relationships. Instead of sin being met with aloneness in the life of our community, sin will be met with forgiveness. Don't you want to be a part of a community like that? As a church, this church is going to sin, and one another are going to sin against one another. But the response to that will not be vengeance. It'll be forgiveness, because that's what God offers us in Christ. And if and when that happens, the watching world will begin to see a preview of God's coming kingdom. They'll see a group of people radically generous, fueled with love, not rules. The watching world will begin to see something bigger than our small lives. They'll begin to see a mission bigger than money, sex, and power. And they'll have to pay attention to it. And they'll be attracted by it. Our lives as a community together, they need to have a gospel explanation. You know, what does this look like for our community groups? I think I'm going to end on this. What does this look like practically for our community groups? Some people call community groups Bible study groups. And Bible study groups, they tend to be a weekly meeting. They, you know, people who are going to a Bible study group, they say it's my Bible study group night tonight, and they go off to the group. Our community groups, they're not meetings. They are about a shared life, a network of relationships, a genuine community of people where you don't just meet on Wednesday or Tuesday, but where you phone each other on a Thursday and you grab a beer on a Friday and you might go shopping together on a Saturday. Bible study groups are often set around the Bible study, and the Bible is central to the group life. But in a community group, the Bible is read, studied, focused on, but then lived throughout the week. And constantly throughout the week, we're saying, Stegs, your life isn't living up to the Bible study we did on Wednesday night. You really need to pull it in. Or Zach, or now I'm going to go back to Stegs. Or Stegs, your life really is living up. Sorry, why would I pick it on you? Right, thirdly, I've got two more. Thirdly, you know, Bible study groups are often insular, focused on mutual care of their members. And so pastoral care happens really, really well, but the group doesn't exist for anyone apart from those already in the group. But our community groups, they have a strong sense of mission. And so at some point, this week, I'm going to put the challenge out, this week you need to work out what tribe of people is your community group going to love to death and go on mission to. How are you going to connect with them? How are you going to pray intentionally for them? Right? Each community group needs a focus. You know, if your community group is just on about reaching the city, you won't reach anyone because that's too big a job. Focus on one small tribe, 10 people, write them down, pray for them regularly, and think about what are some practical ways that we can start loving them, blessing them, caring for them. You know, what would it be? Would it mean just starting a breakfast on Saturday morning, you invite them all over, a party on Saturday night? You know, what would it look like? I've got no idea what it'll look like for your group, but our group, last week, we had some great ideas. And then finally, fourthly and finally, Bible study groups are normally managed centrally by the church leadership, me. And if you do anything that, the leaders are often fearful of Bible studies becoming independent, but our goal as a church, this is our goal as a church, is to multiply community groups. Our goal of your community group is to reproduce itself organically, that a leader would emerge, that more people would join, and it'd grow and split and grow and split, so much so that new churches would be planted because we have so many community groups organically growing. That's the vision for our church, and that's the vision for our city, that people, that's our goal for the city, that people would meet Jesus. How are they going to meet Jesus? They need to hear the gospel. And so this week, go out loving Jesus. If you don't love him, you're not going to be able to commend him. But if you love him, if you cherish him, you'll commend him. Go out this week boldly, talking about Jesus wherever you are. But don't do it alone. You know, being a Christian, you're part of God's mob. Don't do it alone. Invite your Christian friends, your community groups, to partner in it with you. And by God's grace, he will add to our number daily those being saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you haven't left us in this mission in which it all depends on us, that this depends on you. And Father, this is a mission, and it is our obligation to make disciples of all nations, but it's a great thing because we love Jesus. And Father, this isn't going to crush people, it's going to liberate them. This isn't going to make people homogenous, believing all the same thing, but people will come to believe Jesus is Lord, but then go out and enrich the cultures and tribes that they are a part of. Father, help us to love Jesus and to love the good news in the gospel. And if that happens, we will be bold. And then secondly, Father, help us to understand that you've placed us in community together, that you've forgiven us of our sins, so that when we're met with sin in the midst of our community, we can face that not with vengeance, but with forgiveness. And we pray, Father, that as communities this year, we would plot and pray and plan and bless and love and care for those outside of our community who need to hear about Jesus. Father, we just pray that Jesus would get known in our city, that his forgiveness would be received, the freedom he offered would be accepted, that lives would be changed, and you'd get the glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, are there any questions on that? Otherwise, we're gonna sing. Any questions, Brad?
You said before, you know, if someone's point is they can you share it, and you're converting them to your point of view.
Yeah.
What if it was people of different beliefs, and they just don't want to talk about the fear of breaking a friendship? You know, how do you deal with situations like that?
Yeah. So the question is, what about the fear of breaking a friendship? I think probably more possible is the sometimes a lot of anxiety and anguish can be caused in the life of family members when someone becomes a Christian. And what do you do when your family members are saying, "Hey, what are you doing? Don't become a Christian." Kind of that, you know, you're going against our culture. If you're from, I mean, this happened. I don't know whether this happened to Yvonne, but Yvonne's parents are Buddhist, and she became a Christian. And, you know, there's a little... Yeah, I mean, what did... I should ask you, Yvonne, what you did, but if you don't want to share, are you happy to share? How did you respond in that situation? Yeah. Yeah, I think you want to show them that actually becoming a Christian is better for family life than worse for it. And so when you become a Christian, you've experienced God's generosity, you start being generous back to your family. I was such a pig as a son to my parents. I'd steal their money, I wouldn't wash up. You know, but I think as I grew and matured as a Christian, I've become a better son. And I mean, my parents are Christians, so they think it's a good thing I'm a Christian. But I could imagine, you know, if your parents aren't, then that's going to be harder. And you just want to love your parents to death. You want to show them that this isn't, you haven't been brainwashed. So I think as a Christian and witnessing to someone who, there's a timing to it as well. I've got a friend, one of Michael and I's friends. We we've been friends with him since year 7 at school, and, you know, I'm a preacher, and I'm always preaching to him, but there came a time where I just had to stop, and I don't raise it anymore, because I need to give it some distance. Last year, something big happened in his life, and he came to me and said, "Toby, explain it to me again," and it came up again, and then it's kind of drifted away again, and I think sometimes I'm too scared, and I don't want to put a bit of hostility in our friendship, so I don't speak up. But I think actually generally I'm probably too pathetic and weak in that relationship, and I need to put it on the agenda a bit more. I think you just got to read it. You got to read the situation, and if someone has rejected a number of times, then you just give it a break for a bit, and you just keep praying, because it doesn't depend on you. You don't have to coerce them into something. You don't have to talk them into something. It's the Holy Spirit that has to change their heart before. Any other questions? Is that cool? Mike?
I heard a stat this morning, actually, that only 2% of Christians share their faith with others. Maybe that's true. Maybe, hopefully, for us it's more. But how do you think we can be better witnesses in community as opposed to just being individualistic about it?
Yeah. Well, I think some of the things I said, I think you want to grab your community. I wish I had a whiteboard or a PowerPoint, but I don't. Let me see if I can explain this. I'll give you a practical one, right? For instance, Liz and I's friends at preschool, we've got some friends there. We're witnessing to them, but that we're kind of the only Christians they know. And my aim is that we would become such good friends that I could introduce them to other good friends, so Stegs and Leanne, and then that they would become friends. And I think that's the way it should happen. It shouldn't just be you banging their head with the gospel. You care about their life. You offer friendship. I think part of friendship is blessing people, remembering birthdays, throwing parties, including, you know, giving gifts. I think all of those kinds of things. You know, if you've got neighbours on your street, when they move in, how are you going to show them Christ's generosity? Right, and so you may go over their place with some presents. I don't know, that isn't very clear, right, and it probably doesn't answer your question, but I'll get back to you.